We join our hearts, Father, with the congregation of Jesus Christ around the globe and throughout the ages. We're a sliver, less than a sliver, of the body of Christ, active on the earth today, and much smaller number of those who have gone before us. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you have given to each of us. Redemption is a mystery to us, for we are not deserving of it. Help us to grow in grace and to honor you. Help us to realize, Father, as you have reminded us in our scriptures of late, that we are sojourners here. We don't live here. We are not home. Guide us as we represent you on this earth in this hour. Give us wisdom. May your Spirit work amongst us, each of us, and be glorified, for you have placed every one of us in a specific place with specific gifts at this very moment. So we rest in your grace and your goodness. We pray that you would guide us in your word. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Join me if you would again. Last week, we finished. You may be seated. We've been looking at the Christian life and recognizing some realities about the kingdom of God and who we are as believers. And we ask ourselves the question of that people ask us as Christians. Why has the church ignored, and we're just using as an example the issue of slavery because it comes up in our study here. And people have asked the church over and over, why didn't the church do something about slavery? Why did the church wait for 1700 years to address the issue? Why did you take all of that time? What's wrong with Christianity? That's a problem with Christianity. This is a fake thing. Look how long it took you. And we kind of run away from that and say, oh, I don't know. Ask somebody else. No, I don't. We'll answer the question. And we went to the letter of Philemon, and we finished last week with that just because we ran out of time. And we're reminded of that letter written by Paul, who is in prison in Rome, and he's in prison with a fellow named Onesimus, who was a Christian, a brother in Christ, and he actually is owned by Philemon, one of the elders of the church, back home. And you might say, what kind of a Christian faith is this? What kind of Christian witness is this? And so we looked at Paul's letter to Philemon. We did the whole thing. It's a short letter. Remember, a couple weeks back, we did the whole thing. And as we remember what Paul says to Onesimus, essentially is this. You're the head of the church, Onesimus. I'm the apostle. I love you. You love me. What basis would we have for loving one another? And the answer is because we're both believers. And Paul says, a strange thing happened to me as I was in prison here. I met a young man who says he ran away from you, he stole from you, and you own him. He's your slave. And how did Paul handle that? Essentially, we find ourselves with this in terms of the end of the account. Onesimus, your slave, he's still your slave. Paul doesn't say, set him free. And see, people would say, why didn't he say, set him free? He did. You just don't have ears to hear it. You know what he did? Philemon, Onesimus is still your property. But he is now a beloved brother. Receive him as a beloved brother. And with that stroke of the pen, we have Paul's letter to Philemon. And in it, we have the real solution regarding the problem of slavery. Here we see the two men, the master and the slave. And they are still master and slave with this additional reality. You are now Christians, both of you. Paul draws that out. You have both become Christians. And as such, you see what we've got here. He's your brother. Now, we looked at that, so I don't want to retrace that. I want to go past that and answer the question of why doesn't the church do something about slavery? And our answer as Christians would be, we have. Paul dealt with it in the letters of Philemon. He deals with it and he says, you're both brothers in Christ. And as I say that, we recognize this. We notice something. That really solves the problem. It solves the problem when Paul says, you're both brothers in Christ. Treat one another as Christians, as brothers. And he's dealt with the problem. And he has solved the problem at its very core. He has solved the problem at its very existence. But notice something. Paul leaves the problem in existence. Let me say that again. The problem has been solved. Philemon deals with it. Treat each other as Christian brothers. How will you treat? I'll treat him as my slave. No, you'll treat him as a brother in Christ. And all of a sudden, we realize we've changed this. Paul has been brilliant. That's probably how he got to be an apostle. He solves the problem in its very essence, at its core. But he leaves the problem still existent. Not as a problem in the church, but as a political problem. I want to be careful here. As a political problem, as a social problem. It is a political problem. It is a social problem. And here we see the method of Christianity. Why is that the method of Christianity? Well, haven't we seen here, it seems to me anyways, the real secret, the answer to the problem? He gave the answer. He's still your slave, but you will treat him as a Christian brother. Remember how he even took it a step further and said, treat him as you would treat me? Ah. Now, we're going to take a step around this and work at this a little bit, massage it some. You're going to have to be doing something most of you might not like to do. You need to become a little bit conversant with some history. And I want you to be thinking, historically, we fill in the gaps. And we ask a hypothetical question. If Christianity had attempted anything else than what Paul does with slavery, if Paul had tried anything drastic, and by that I mean in a political sense, If he had tried anything radical in a social sense in first century Rome, now put yourself in first century Rome. Who's the emperor? Nero, a kindly man. If Paul had said, we're going to deal with the problem of slavery and it's wrong for you to have slaves, what would have been the political consequence of that? Indeed, what would have been the social consequence? As a guy who plays with history, studied it some, if you read the histories, not the biblical history only, just but also histories of Rome. If Paul had done that, if Paul had said, I'm going to deal with this problem of slavery politically and socially, I think it's probably a fair bet, based on what Rome did do, that Rome would have stamped Christianity out of existence. Nero would most likely have eradicated it at the very beginning. What would I base that on? Well, let us imagine that the Christian church, in addition to preaching the gospel, what if they had also begun to attack the institution of slavery? What most likely could have happened? Well, I think it seems highly probable, in light of what actually did happen to Christians, that all Christians probably would have been put to death. Remember the extreme persecution of the first century in Rome. Christianity was being trampled upon by Rome even as Paul writes this letter, Philemon. Rome would not only have denounced the Christian faith, which it has already at that time denounced the Christian faith, Rome would have probably attempted at least to eradicate Christianity. For in reality, historically speaking, going to the history books, what is Christians' history? What is our history? Historically, Christians never interfered in political matters. I'm going to sharpen that pencil a little bit more, but they didn't. Christians historically did not interfere in social matters. Now, when I say that, I mean directly. We're going to march in here, and we're going to have a sign, and we're going to have a this, and we're going to get this. No, they didn't do that. Did they march and say, we're going to have this, and we're going to change things? No, they didn't do that. I don't think you can find that. Christians never interfered politically in that way. How did they interfere politically? You know how they did it. They were Christians in the culture. They were what God redeemed them to be. So when they found themselves living life, they weren't making social issues or economic issues or political issues. They were just being Christians, caring for the sick, loving one another, all the things that we think of. And you see what we're doing. And you know what? That's the reality. That's a historical reality. And history tells us, even with that, these Christians, what are they doing that's bad? Well, whenever anything went wrong in the Roman Empire, first century, second century, too, big time first century, whenever anything went wrong in the Roman Empire, who got blamed for it? I'm not talking off the top of my head. History. Christians. Christians got blamed for it. And the secular history books make that very clear. Whenever anything went wrong in Rome, when Rome caught fire, who did they blame? Christians. Christians are trying to burn down Rome. Was that true? When they lost a battle, which would humiliate, and that happened, we could delineate, if it was a deeper course we were doing here, we could delineate those times. Rome would do what? Take it out on Christians. If disease spread across their map, and hundreds are sick and dying, I'm not making it up, who got blamed? Christians. Rome catches on fire, it's the Christians. They lose a battle, it's Christians. Disease spreads through the land, it's Christians. Constantly, Rome said, it's because of the Christians. And we might look at that and say, well, how is that possible? You can't argue that that happens. Oh, does that still happen? You know why they got blamed? Why we got blamed for all those things in the first century, fading into the second century of the church's existence? Because we refuse to worship other gods. We would not worship other various gods. And do you know what that made us in the eyes of Romans? Atheists. So the charge against you would be, Ethan's an atheist. And he has dishonored God so-and-so, who has brought failure to our troops. He must die. Because he's, catch it, a hater of people. He's an atheist. And that's what we were regarded. Because they didn't believe in the various gods. The gods who were believed to control all the elements, flu bugs, fire, anything, everything. Oh, there's a God for that, and the Christians won't worship that God, and that God is angry. We've got to deal with these Christians. Oh, what did you think we were doing? Do you think they rejected us for our Christian faith? They rejected us because we would not say there are other gods. You can have your gods. We didn't say you couldn't. We will not worship them. Well, then you're an atheist and bringing judgment upon the empire. And you know what happened? Thousands, by all accounts, thousands of men, women, even children, thousands of Christians were put to death. Not because they had done anything wrong, but they were falsely charged with being rebels. And they were then considered those who assisted in insurrection against the empire, their enemies of the state. Gee, that kind of sounds familiar. Historically, and not that far back. It's often been the same since then in the history of the church. So if Christianity had presented the first century with a great political and social program, if we said, here's what we're going to do, we're going to have this program because we're Christians, and if they had then proclaimed that slavery was wrong, at the core of the empire, and it tried to reform the entire social system, I think Christianity would undoubtedly have been stomped out. They were in the process of doing it even then. Do you not see, therefore, the wisdom of God? The wisdom that God gave to the apostles in this matter of slavery? Because in spite of the fact that the system of slavery still existed even amongst Christians. Men and women were converted as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Paul's touching base with in Philemon. We're all brothers in Christ, Philemon. Onesimus, me, Paul, all of us treat one another as brothers. And many remained in slavery. But you know what we see? Even in that, Peter deals with this. There are a lot of, I've said this before in past sessions. The church was made up very largely, not exclusively, but largely of slaves. Of people who were owned by other people. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's the Christian. Rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Rejoice with joy unspeakable. Because why? They knew that they were citizens of heaven. Now, does that justify slavery? No, it does not. But does it help us to understand why there is this time lag? Yes, it does. Beloved of God, it was not the church that dragged its feet. It is the world. It took the world 18 centuries to see the wrongness of slavery. And then the Christians took the lead. It was the world that dragged its feet, not the church. Oh, the church has a lot of blame to go around, issues to deal with. But Christian teaching realizes that we cannot transform society as a whole. It has to go on trusting. We have to go on trusting that gradually, the teaching of the gospel and our living it out there, we're not what we were. That the teaching of Scripture acts. I said last week, how did Jesus present it? How does he present the kingdom of God? As leaven, as a seed, and as a tree. Didn't go to all those references, but those are the three references Jesus uses. You want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's leaven, mixed in with the meal and so forth. A seed planted, and a tree starts growing. One of the things all three share is what? It doesn't happen overnight. Leaven, a seed, a tree. Gradually, people become more and more enlightened. And so when we consider this time lag, it's not to be explained in terms of failure of biblical teaching. It's not to be explained in terms of the failure that we are not teaching the word. You know what we've got here? Repeatedly, Scripture says to us, you are not what you once were. Before Christ opened your eyes and your salvation is complete work of God, you were over there with them. He opened your eyes, and what before that you could not see, they cannot see, you see. There's the blindness of the world. What are they blind to? Christian teaching. They cannot grasp the concepts that you embrace because you have been born again. They are blind to the teachings of the gospel and the Christian church. But you as saints, you as the people of God, you have by regeneration been given the wisdom of God. And you've been given wisdom by God. He's opened your eyes. And he's also given us the power to be patient. We wait until the right time for action. It's difficult. It's a little bit involved. What about our brothers and sisters today in China, Russia, Africa? There's a lot of other places. Where for worshiping this morning, I'm certain there have been dozens who have been executed. For what? Same thing the first century Christians were. Not worshiping the way we want you to. And we must bear one another's burdens. We have to be prepared to understand these things because we have to help one another, even as we work these things out for ourselves. Consider some of the practical details which you and I, individually as believers, need to work out. The first one I would think is probably this one. It falls at a good time for us. I want to remind you who you are. You are believers. You are Christians. If you're to change this culture, you will change it. God will change it in his time. You are to be what you are, where you are, with what God has given you. And one of the first and primary things we have to keep in mind, I think Paul had it in his thinking, Peter had it in his, John, because they're watching Christians die. Could you imagine being Paul and Peter? And they themselves died, martyr's death. They were executed. Peter, Paul. But here you've got this. What do you realize? Rome says, Paul must die. For the reasons we said, well, you're an atheist and you're bad and okay, you must die. Bad how? And who killed him? Rome. But other governments have killed our brothers and sisters routinely throughout history. So here's a principle we have to remember. You might not like it, but it is a biblical principle. You know, government, the state, whose idea was it? Who instituted it? The believer is to realize that the state and government and law and order in our society are all ordained, hear me, by God. Well, we had some smart people. They decided we need a government. God institutes it. It's in Scripture. So when you talk about the state and government and law and order, it's all ordained by God. The powers that are, they're ordained of God. Paul writes to the Roman church in 13 of Romans 1 through 7. Let me quickly read it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because they're from God. But they're crooked and they're bad. Well, we've got some stuff to learn. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid, this is verse 5, God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Well, we should erase that. For because of this, you also have pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God. I was kidding. We don't. Attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenues to whom revenues are owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Romans 13, first 7 verses. It is God who has ordained government, magistrates, judges, all civil authority. Why? Primarily, as we see in Scripture, to restrain evil. But the principle that is primary for us is this. Man did not invent the state. Man did not invent kings and governors. Man did not invent powers and magistrates. God has ordained them. And why? In order to keep evil within bounds. To keep evil in check. We won't get to it today, but I'm going to use the life of Paul and what he does when he's in prison to illustrate precisely how when government goes bad, we are to deal with it. When government is violating their own laws, how should we deal with it? Paul teaches us. We'll have to wait a bit. Government is to keep evil in bounds. And that's what they're for. They're not meant to do more than that, but they're certainly not to do less. And if God had not ordained government, the world would be in a state of complete anarchy. If God had not ordained government, even bad government, there would be chaos. And I, for one, think conditions are bad enough as it is. If there had been no law, no order, no magistrates, no Congress, no police. Oh, we've tried that just in the last 4 years. How'd it work out? Well, ask San Francisco. The situation becomes infinitely worse. And all of this is God's means to keep evil and sin within bounds. To prevent evil and sin from festering and destroying all of life. And the powers that be are a basic requirement. Whatever the political conditions in which we may find ourselves today as Christians, and however oppositional to us as believers it might be and is, we have to say the state and all these powers that the state wields have been put there by God. I cannot say, get rid of it by the full lot. There must be order. There must be government. There must be a system. Why? That is how God set it up. But we look at the systems of government today, and there's multiple systems. And we realize that no system is perfect. In the past, the problem was often that people would entertain the belief that if only we could get a political system, a political leader, a political system, the one I like, in power, it would be great because that would be perfect. And we can run through the traces of history. There have been those who have believed in oligarchy, those who have believed in constitutional monarchs, those who believed in democracy, those who believe in republicanism. I remind you, although I don't think you probably said it recently. I used to have to say it every day before we began school. I pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States of America. This is what the kids don't get now. What form of government is it? And to the republic. It's a democracy. It's a republic. Did you know that? Ruled by law. You've got those who believe communism. Oh, that'll bring nirvana. Everything will be great. A classless state. Although as I've watched it develop and you've watched it develop, if you're in my age bracket, this classless state all of a sudden ended up with a group of commissars. The ruling, what? Class. You can't get away from it. And the trouble usually arises because one after another, we all claim that our ideas, our system, is the only one that's right, the only one that's perfect. And we argue and we debate about these things. But we are Christians. We are believers. We are not home. And the believer knows that none of these ideologies, even a republic, is not perfect. Now say this, search scripture. The Bible does not advocate for any one of them that I just named. All this is a matter for discussion. There's a lot of human opinion that goes into it. And people must investigate these things. You must investigate them because you're a citizen of the state. Do you remember what God said to the children of Israel when they first desired to have a king? Give us a king. And Samuel is told in 1 Samuel chapter 8, tell the people what a king will do. Essentially what he's saying is this, tell the people what a government will do. And God will give them a government ordained by God. But here's what he said. Samuel told all the words of the Lord. I'm reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8, 10 through 18. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him, from the Lord. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and to make equipment for his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants, female servants, best of your young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slave. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Well, there we see the statement of one extreme. But there's another extreme. We go off on the other end. You get people rising up and saying something that is absolutely foolish. And I'll finish with this. These are hard concepts. They have to drive home because you don't live here. You hear people say something that is true in one way, but is obviously not true. And they will say, all men are equal. And from that, they'll deduce there should be no divisions of function, no ruling, no ordering. But that simply is not true. Now, all men certainly are equal in the sight of God. We are all lost and in need of a Savior. All men are equal in God's sight. And the Bible teaches that. But I'd be hard-pressed to find past that concept that the Bible tells us that all people are equal. The Bible does not say that. That'll get you in trouble. But isn't it obvious that all people are not equal? No two human beings are identical. And you cannot say that two people are equal when you look at one who is a very able person and the other is not as sharp, not as gifted. And you know that's reality. You cannot say that all people have the same attributes, or all people have the same capabilities, or all people have the same aptitudes. One person has a better mind in one area better than another. Another has an element of leadership. Somebody else lacks the ability to lead. They're both born that way. And clearly they are not equal. In that area, for that giftedness, one is better than the other. And the common and general wisdom of the human race has always realized that you have to accept certain divisions. You have to accept divisions in order to organize society. You have to accept certain divisions in order to make life possible, so that a person of ability and intelligence is certain to forge ahead. And others will very naturally look to that person in a time of crisis, and they're looking for leadership. And the point is that as the Christian considers all of these things, they see that no system, no one system is perfect. We must be careful that we do not commit our whole lives to the support of any one system and claim that it is perfect and it will solve all the problems, because that simply is not what Scripture teaches. That is not true. Every conceivable system still has those problems and all the troubles with it. And that will always be true. So how do we then look at problems? How do we deal with the problems of society? What are the guidelines of Scripture? Let everybody be equal because they're all... No, they're not all equal. Some are leaders. Some are cooks. Some are this, some are that. Giftedness is... Why would we have all the listings of gifts in Scripture if we all had the same gifts? We don't. So the next step follows logically. How do we proceed? How do we live as Christians? But we don't live here. This is not where we're not home. So how do we live here is just a passing through. How do we live? What does it mean to be a Christian? And how are we to be that? We'll look more carefully at this, and we will shift into the teachings of Paul, and I will show you how Paul used government in a very creative way, a way that we're allowed. And it is simply this. When government isn't doing what its own laws say, call it out. And we'll see an example of Paul doing that. Remember when they arrested him, Roman citizen? Then the next day they said, well, just let him out. And he says, no way. You come and let me out. You broke the law. And even you are not permitted to break the Roman law. We must give more thought, particularly in this time where we find ourselves as the Church of Christ in this day. So we'll start with Paul next week. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us. who have laid out the path, and we have seen their steps. We know they knew what they were doing, led by your Spirit, even as we are as well. And we have the advantage of the Word of God and their example. Give us eyes to see that and to recognize that we are your people, but we're not home. We are your colony in a foreign land. Give us the wisdom we need that your name would be glorified amongst those who know nothing about you. For we ask it all in the name of Christ, and all of God's children said, amen and amen.